So if you want to open up to Mark chapter 1, as I said, we'll begin studying this book. And if we keep the pattern up of one sermon from the book of Mark each month, maybe in 10 years we can finish. But God,
yes.
But God willing, the Lord will allow us much more frequent time, even if it is a slower examination of the Scriptures. And so Mark chapter 1, I'll be reading from the New King James, reads this way. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And let me say, before we dive in, that it is always a pleasure for us to be here among you. But it's even more of a pleasure for me to be able to preach God's word to you. I've been asking the Lord for some time to allow this opportunity, this privilege. But please know you're always in our prayers. Personally, you're in my prayers, for our church has been praying for you as well. And our prayer is that the Lord would establish a church like we read in Acts chapter 2 here in Martinsburg, maybe Winchester, wherever the Lord would be desirous to see that take place. But a church that is centered upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, a church where the gospel is proclaimed in its fullness and will greatly impact this city, the city of Martinsburg and surrounding areas. But more importantly than that, a church that desires to follow the Bible at all times, no matter the cost. A church that is dedicated to saying, "What saith the Lord?" And that we will do, even when it costs us great things in this day. A church that preaches this gospel by the grace of the Lord Jesus, so that many would come to a saving knowledge of the King. And so that today our focus will be on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, brethren, it is the only hope that we have. It is the only thing that can change the city, this area, this world. Not politicians, not humanitarian efforts, not anything else. Only the gospel can bring change and true peace with our Father in heaven. And that's the tension we see in our world today. Those who reject the gospel, you see that tension. So today we're going to begin a series in the Gospel of Mark. Pastor Wheeler's preached through it. I've preached through it when I was in Costa Rica. But my goal in this series is to provide a verse-by-verse exposition of God's Word. I'm sure some of you have been a part of churches that have done that. But the importance of doing that is tantamount, because you can see for yourselves, verse-by-verse, what God has said. And perhaps there might be passages that I would have normally picked out to preach. But the Lord puts those in our path. And so we're going to go verse by verse through this. Some weeks it'll be longer than the others. But this will greatly set the course for us, set a cadence, if you will, for this group. And so after expounding God's word this afternoon, I will make some applications based on the text for each of us, Lord willing. And I've given you an outline so you can see kind of the 3 points of this sermon and kind of what we're going to focus on in our introduction of the book of Mark. But something that we need to be reminded of every time that we come to the Word of God, not just the first time that we begin a series, but is the words of Paul to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. May our prayer be that all Scripture will affect us in this way and change us through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we seek to hear the Word of God preached to us today, let us pray even among ourselves silently, diligently with this in mind. God, help me to understand more of Your Word. Help Your Spirit to illumine my understanding of it. And so let's begin with that task in mind today. I want to also put before you something I'm sure you're aware of, but something that's really a reminder for me. I have a responsibility every time that I open up God's Word to preach the whole counsel of God, nothing but it. I have a responsibility to be faithful to God's Word, not to preach my opinions, my thoughts, not my agenda nor anyone else's, but only those things found in God's Word. And so that is my commitment to you, that I will open up God's Word to you and faithfully proclaim what is written here before us. But I also want to remind you that you likewise have a responsibility. You have a responsibility to listen to God's Word. You have a responsibility to respond to it in faith and belief. You have a responsibility just like the Bereans had, to check and to make sure that these things are true. I'm not a infallible man. I'm a fallible man. And so I will make mistakes. And so that is the reason that you have this responsibility as well, to check and see if these things are true. Every Lord's Day, we all must prepare our hearts beforehand to receive the Word of God. And this is not easy, is it? It takes effort. You see it with our children, how difficult it is to prepare our children to come and to listen and sit still. It takes practice. It takes discipline on our parts in our lives. But the Lord tells us to come not unprepared to hear from God's Word, but prepared to hear it and to respond to it in faith. And so I want to ask you, even in this moment, are you prepared this day to hear from God in His Word? As Hebrews 10, verse 19 instructs us, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God," and here it is, "let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." The Lord is summoning you. He's inviting you to come and hear now from His Word. Are you here to hear that Word through the preaching of the Holy Scriptures? I intend on having a couple of introductory sermons in the book of Mark, kind of addressing some of the issues at hand, so we can understand the proper context, to whom the book was written, the situation that was occurring, those types of things, the theme, etc. But this will help us to not take the book of Mark out of context, but to understand the Scriptures as God has given them to us. And so this will cause us, as I said, to become better Bereans, to understand how God's Word has been delivered to us. So let's look. You can see in your outline there's 3 points that I'm going to cover today. The first is the gospel that needs to be heard. The second is the context that needs to be understood. And third, the apostolic tradition that needs to be believed. And you may be wondering, even thinking, asking today, well, why did you just pick one verse? Well, that's a good question. But in this verse, I believe we have an incredible amount of information given to us. And by no means am I going to be exhaustive in this today. But this verse is the introduction to the book of Mark. And so we'll cover those 3 points today, excuse me, as I mentioned, as you see written. So let us begin with the gospel first that needs to be heard. The gospel that needs to be heard. I'll read it one more time for us just to set the stage. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And our first point, the gospel that needs to be heard. Many pastors and authors and commentators have referred to the book of Mark as a witness document. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that terminology. But this simply means that this book, for the first time, the words and deeds of Jesus were remembered and proclaimed in written form. As R.C. Sproul said, the Gospel of Mark is not a biography. It does not give us a chronological account of Jesus as we find in the Gospel of Matthew. Rather, it might be called a witness document, something like a treaty that someone would hand out to give a summary of Jesus' significant work. So it's not a mere biography. We need to understand that clearly. We don't need to read it like a biography, but it's a collection of stories, good moral teachings that should follow in the proclamation of Mark. And so it's more than just that. It's more than, even though it's included that there are teachings in it, it's more than just good moral teachings that we can glean from. And it's even more than just a formal historical account. But as some have said, the book of Mark is a proclamation. Okay? It's a proclamation of the gospel. It's a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. And this verse, Mark 1:1, reminds us just of that. What follows after verse 1 is the proclamation of God's eternal purpose to redeem a people for Himself. This is what's happening in the book of Mark. Or put it another way, the book of Mark proclaims the good news that sinners can be saved from their sins and obtain eternal life through the mediatorial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only requirements for attaining eternal life are to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Just as we read in Acts chapter 2. But before we go any further, it would always do us well to never assume. Never assume that when we say a word that everyone understands exactly what we mean by that, right? I'm sure we've all made that mistake. This is dangerous if we're not carefully defining what the words mean that we're using. This is even happening out in our culture, isn't it? Many in our culture want to use words, but the sleight of hand has changed those meanings. But I'm not going to tell you that I'm changing the meaning of the word, but I'm going to use it without your knowledge. It's a sleight of hand. It's deception. It's lying. It's bearing false witness to the truth of that. I want to give you an example of this. When our family lived in Costa Rica, there was a phrase, I don't know if anybody speaks Spanish, but I'm sure you know a little bit, está bien, right? Which can mean a few different things, but usually it means it's okay or that's good. That's the kind of the general idea. But depending on the context, it can be used differently in different contexts and different circumstances. Now, I'm sure if I were a native speaker, there probably wouldn't be as much confusion for me. But learning the Spanish language has brought about some confusion at times, and something me and my wife often joke about. But just to help you understand, it's akin when you use this phrase. If someone were to ask you, "Would you like something to drink?" If we wanted a drink, then we say, "Yes, that's okay," right? If we didn't want a drink, say, "No, I'm okay." And so there's similarity in that. But in Spanish, at least for us, that phrase "está bien" can be used for either or. It can mean yes, that's okay, or no, I'm okay. And so too often we would get in the predicament. Somebody would ask us if we wanted something. We didn't want it. And we'd say, "No, está bien." And then they would give it to us anyway. And so over and over this would happen. We're like, "What is going on? Like, I don't want this, but they're giving it to me." And so it would be understood as a yes when in reality we didn't. But all that to say, it proved to be quite comical for us. It was a joke in our home all the time about that. But in that, it taught us a very important lesson that we need to be careful. Very careful and precise with the words that we use and how we speak in our language. Learning the Spanish language really disciplined us to be careful with how we say things, to think about what we're going to say, think about what words mean, because words mean something. There's even cultural understandings packed into words behind it. And so we need to do everything that we possibly can in order that our speech and our words are correctly understood. Simply by adding a yes or no in front of está bien would have avoided the confusion altogether. But many times we didn't because we were lazy or we just didn't think about it. But how much more should we be careful to define our terms, especially theological and biblical words? How much more do we need to be careful with the word of God? The gospel is that important. And the gospel is one of those words that perhaps our culture, if you ask anybody on the street, they probably say, "Yeah, I know what the gospel is." But do they really understand it according to how Scripture defines it? Okay. Words mean something. I don't have to convince you of this. Words have a context of meaning and usage. It is wrong to start using words and changing the meaning of them without defining them. This is happening in our day with such as words as justice, right? People want to use these words, justice, these biblical words, but yet they mean something completely different, something anti-biblical. They want to talk about racism. But they're not willing to define their terms and clearly, from a biblical perspective, define what that is. And I can give you many more examples, but I don't think I need to. Even these words, justice and racism, are biblical words. But ungodly people are being dishonest in changing those meanings without letting others know. And so when this is done intentionally, we know this is bearing false witness. This is a great sin. But so the point for us today is, before we go any further, there are three very important words that we find in our text today that arise from this verse, and three very important words that we need to define. And we must define them objectively, not subjectively, not what I feel they mean, but objectively, something outside of myself. What does God's word say about these words? Those three words are the gospel, repentance, and faith. Probably such words in our day have become so muddied. And many people do not really understand what these words mean. But we need to define them using the God-breathed scriptures that we have before us. So the first is the gospel. In our day, the word or phrase, the gospel, has become very popular. And at many times, we do not take the necessary precautions to explain it. We usually say something like, "Do you believe the gospel?" Don't we? And people say, "Yeah, of course. Sure I do. I grew up in the South. I love the gospel." Who wouldn't? But what if the person that we're talking to had an improper understanding of what the word gospel meant?
I love that style of music.
Yeah, exactly. What if that person thinks that when you use the word gospel, you're referring to a false gospel preached by a false church? What about the gospel that the Mormons say that they believe? Jehovah's Witnesses. Or even the false gospel that the woke crowd is using now. How do you know if they know what you mean if you don't explain the words to them? The word gospel comes from the Greek, literally meaning the good news of God. In the broadest sense of the word, the gospel includes everything that is written from us from Genesis to Revelation. It is the good news of how God the Father, before the foundation of the world, has given God the Son to a people to redeem. Through the work of God the Holy Spirit, the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made effective for His church. He saves His people, those who are His. His work accomplishes what God intended to do because Jesus was perfect and perfectly obeyed God's law at every point. His purpose was to save His people from their sins and to grant them eternal life in His name. And He succeeded in doing that. Not one was ever lost. In John 6, you can flip there with me if you'd like. John chapter 6 says it this way, in verse 37, I'll read from there, the words of Jesus, God the Son. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What comforting words for you, dear brother or sister, today. He will never lose one of His sheep. Not one. He will sustain us to the very end. Further, from the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, chapter 8, and I believe, did I put the citation in there for you guys so you didn't have to look it up? I hope I did. I meant to if I didn't. So, chapter 8, verse paragraph 5 says, "The Lord Jesus, by His perfect obedience and sacrifice of Himself, which He through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of God, procured reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto Him." It was a perfect satisfaction of the justice of God. He perfectly fulfilled the work which He was given, and not one will ever be lost. So if you have faith in Christ today, if you've repented of your sin, these words should bring nothing but comfort to your soul. They should be comforting to your soul when you're downcast, when you're struggling, when you're depressed. And remember that you stand before God righteous because of the work of Christ that He's done. Because He who promised to do so is faithful. And so the gospel tells us this story of how the faithful one saves His church in a faithful way. This is what the book of Mark tells us. It's the story of the life of Jesus Christ, God the eternal Son who became man. And I highly commend to you all of chapter 8 of the Confession of Faith that talks about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The eternal Son, who is fully man and fully God. A reality that's very difficult even for us to grasp in a full sense. A mystery that we'll never fully understand this side of heaven. But the question is for all of us today, a question that we need to even ask our children. Do you believe this gospel? This gospel that is written in the infallible, inerrant Word of God. Do you believe the gospel as it's been defined here according to the Scriptures? Or do you believe something else? A church can't be a church without the gospel. If it has a wrong understanding of the gospel, it's not a church. We understand to be saved by the work of Jesus Christ, the good news of the gospel, we need to repent and believe. We know that. We hear that. We probably believe that. But what do these words actually mean, to repent and believe? And what do we need to repent of? Have you ever thought about it? What is it that we need to repent of? What do we need to believe in? And so you guys were there last week at the sermon, so you heard a lot of this. But in Mark chapter 1, it gives us a clue further about what it is we need to repent of and what and who we need to believe in. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, look there with me. The Scriptures say there, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." How does our world respond to those words, repent and believe in the gospel? They hate them. It is not pleasurable for the flesh. But let's look at another place. We already read it, Acts chapter 2, but I want to look there again. We read about what happened, the story of Pentecost, right? The first fruits of the harvest were present and usually commemorated by the giving of the law of Moses. And so there were so many gathered this day to celebrate this reality. We read also that the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles in a unique way. Okay, they were able to preach the gospel in their own language, and then so many others heard it in their native languages. And so this is one of the unique gifts that came through these apostles, and on whom they laid their hands. We saw speaking of tongues as well, as we mentioned. And so you see that, I'm trying to jump around here because we covered some of it, but let's look again at verse 6 real quick. It says, "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, 'Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?'" And so this is what's happening here. Can you imagine the scene? You know, so many gathered from different languages, nations, and all of a sudden they're hearing in their own native language. But it is the work of God to take the gospel to these people. The only answer that these people have is why are these things happening? Is they say, well, the apostles must have been drunk. They've been drinking.
Been drinking and they're speaking 12 different languages.
Yeah. It's convenient, huh? But how sad is it that when God is working mightily, these people do not want to recognize that it's God who's at work? It's due to the hardness of their hearts. They're looking for any and every excuse. We know somebody who's drunk can't speak these kind of languages, can't be coherent. But the Apostle Peter addresses these men by quoting from the prophet Joel, showing them from the scriptures the truths of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, look there once more. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Pretty strong words. Where I come from, we say those are fighting words. Them be fighting words, right? But then he quotes Psalm 16, showing that King David prophesied of the resurrection of Christ, who is Lord in Christ. And then look at verse 37, we see the response. Not of all of them, but of many. "When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" What do we do with these words? "Then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.'" Notice that God doesn't leave them in their sins. He's gracious. He gives them repentance and faith. He gives them salvation of their souls. And so likewise, all of us must wrestle with this reality. We must all likewise repent of our sins. God commands all men everywhere to repent and believe in the gospel. But now, what is repentance? From the catechism, the Baptist catechism, question 94 says it this way, or Keach's catechism, I believe it is. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Turning from sin. But it's not just turning away from it. It's turning to something else. It's turning to God himself with the purpose of obeying him from the heart. Repentance is a merciful gift of God. And we need not treat it as a negative thing. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing that God has given to us. He's not left us in our sin, but he's granted us repentance. By the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we realize the weight and the depth of our sin. Do you resonate with the words of those men that were cut to the heart? Our sin, so grievous against a holy and infinite God. Are you cut to the heart from your own sin? But here we realize at the very same time, feeling the weight of our own sin, we behold and grab a hold of the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. At this moment, hating and grieving our sin for what it really is, we decide with the help of the Spirit to turn away from it. We turn away from our sin and then turn towards God in sincerity of heart. And we endeavor to follow in obedience to all that God has commanded us, with Him being the one who provides the means by which we can obey. We cannot obey in our own power and strength. We need the Spirit to do that for us. So have you repented of your sin? Even you little children need to wrestle with this fact. We need to teach our children the gospel. We need to teach our children about repentance. We need to teach our children about belief, turning from sin. He tells all to believe in Him and to obey Him, to stop those sinful things, those things that God tells us not to do. We need to remind our kids even of this. Those things that mommy and daddy teach you, son or daughter, you need to listen. You need to believe in the gospel yourself. You need to repent. That idea of repentance at times is hard to teach to our children. It's even hard to teach to adults these days. But it's something that we must never lose, because if you don't have repentance, you don't have the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not just repentance. Second, you must put your faith in Christ. Or a third word. Thirdly, faith. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Question 93, I believe, is there. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. It is really the casting of yourself, throwing yourself upon God and all of His precious promises. This faith is a living faith. It's not a dead faith. It's a faith that responds to and listens to the Word of God. A faith that is not empty. Through God's grace, we receive Christ alone for salvation and rest in Him alone for salvation, not in our own works. We look to nothing and to no one else for salvation. We trust in nothing and no one else but God to save us. God alone. This is what the book of Mark proclaims. And we will see the work of Christ, this work throughout Christ's life. Mark is a witness to this story, this truth. And so, guided by the Holy Spirit, Mark compiles these things under the supervision of apostolic authority. But remember, it's not just a story. It's a proclamation. It's a call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And so may we respond in faith to these things. And so I know that was a long and lengthy introduction to the word gospel, repentance, and faith. But these other two will be more brief. The second point this leads us to now is the context that needs to be understood. And I'm just going to go through this pretty quickly. So if there are questions afterwards, you can ask me, or we can do another introductory sermon to cover these things. But the second point, simply of our introduction, just helps us to see more about Mark, the author of this gospel account. The context of this book is very important. Traditionally, he has been identified as John Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. Some modern scholars reject this idea, so we can't be 100% sure that it was John Mark, but I think we have good reason to assume it is. We know that whoever the author was, and this is important, brothers and sisters, we know whoever the author was, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the Word of God. We have reasonable evidence to believe that it was John Mark, and I think we should consider him the author. John Mark was a Jew who went with Barnabas and the Apostle Paul on their first missionary journey. Something happened. We don't know what it was, but something happened in the book of Acts between Paul and Barnabas. They had a disagreement about whether this John Mark should go with them or not. You remember the dissension, so great of a disagreement, they had to part ways and go separately. And Barnabas went along with John Mark. Paul, really in that moment, didn't want anything to do with him. Paul dismissed John Mark because more than likely he had abandoned them earlier to the gospel ministry. We don't know more than that, but Paul says that he left them. And so Paul and Barnabas separated, and John Mark went with Barnabas on a mission to Cyprus. Now, later we see some redeeming news about John Mark in 2 Timothy 4:11, that John Mark had been reconciled to Paul, and he had become a valued companion to him. So even that, we see a restoration of this relationship. Later, Paul asked to send John Mark to help because he'd been useful for him. Many have an issue with this fact that John Mark was not actually an apostle. and that he was writing the gospel. There is a tradition that Mark the evangelist was a co-worker, and we can maybe even say secretary of the apostle Peter. I think that's a good way to envision it. He probably helped him, accompanied him, wrote things down for him in later years. Peter was very influential in the book of Mark. And many say that he helped to supervise this work. So that's what I mean when I say he was under apostolic authority and he was under apostolic supervision. But this shouldn't never be a problem for us, because sometimes we even see the Apostle Paul dictating his letters to a scribe or someone who is with him, right? For example, in Romans 16, 22, tells us that I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. So Tertius wrote the epistle for Paul, probably under his supervision, and Paul dictating the things that he would like to see in it, of course, under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. But the question for us in this, and when you get into these types of textual concerns and questions, we never need to lose sight of the question at hand. The question is, can God use whatever means and whomever he wants to deliver to his people or not? And of course he can. And he does. He uses whatever means he chooses and sees fit. There's another testimony from the early church around the years 160 or between 160 and 180 that says this. Mark was Peter's interpreter. After the death of Peter himself, he wrote this same gospel in the regions of Italy. Furthermore, Irenaeus, a bishop of the early church who died in the year 202, says, and after the death of the apostles Peter and Paul, Mark, the disciple and interpreter of Peter, also transmitted to us in writing the things preached by Peter. Thus, we can say with confidence that Mark, with the approval and supervision of the apostle Peter, has handed down to us the apostolic tradition of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffice that to say, Mark was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit to be the author of this book. Now, I know we could say much more. There's so much more to say about that issue. But I think for the sake of time, let's just leave that there and continue. Just the point being, John Mark was the author. And so this brings us now to the next and last point, the apostolic tradition. Are any of you familiar with that term, apostolic tradition? I think oftentimes we may get uncomfortable with those words, especially if you have any understanding of Roman Catholic tradition. And so we need not be scared to use the word tradition. Everybody has traditions. But the question about all of our tradition is whether my tradition is scriptural or unscriptural. That is the question at hand. So we shouldn't reject tradition just because it's tradition, but we shouldn't object to unscriptural tradition. So what is apostolic tradition? And I want to give you a brief summary by Richard Barcellos on apostolic tradition. And I want to tell you, this is not an exact quote. I had used this before in Spanish. I couldn't find the original quote, so I had to translate it back into English. So it's not exactly the exact quote, but it's an idea. So I don't want you to be go looking for it and say, well, that's not really what he said. But this is from Richard Barcellos on apostolic tradition. Richard Barcellos is a Reformed Baptist pastor out in Southern California. He says it this way. The apostles have given to the church what it has been called apostolic tradition. These apostolic traditions were first spoken by the apostles and then written down for us in the New Testament. Simple enough, right? This means that some things done by the early churches before the writing of the New Testament were based on the authoritative word of the apostles. Think about the Lord's Supper, right? Before that, how did they know to practice the Lord's Supper? They didn't have these instructions in scripturated, but they worked on apostolic command and the authoritative word of the apostles. The presence and function of the teachers in the word in Galatia, the presence and function of overseers and deacons in Philippi, those are other examples. And finally, the presence and function of workers overseeing and instructing in Thessalonica. So there are other ways than just the word of God that we had that apostolic tradition was handed down. And most of the time in the beginning of the church, it was through verbal communication by the apostles. Because of their office, they were ordained and set apart by God to be able to do such a thing. It's important to note, as another commentator states, that the authoritative tradition of which the New Testament speaks is not human tradition, and it's not ecclesiastical tradition, but it's apostolic tradition. And that's an important point that I want us to focus on in these last few minutes together. It's also important to realize that what was spoken first was later written down in the Holy Scriptures. Although this apostolic tradition was initially delivered orally by mouth, As the apostles preached, taught, and visited the churches, it soon began to be preserved and transmitted in writing. Of course, this transition did not occur all at once. The oral apostolic tradition and written apostolic tradition would have coexisted for some time. So suffice that to say that we have received, now we have before us in the New Testament, the apostolic tradition written down. In short, the New Testament documents can be understood as this written expression of the authoritative, foundational eyewitness tradition handed down by the apostles of Jesus Christ. And so you may be asked, well, why is all this important? Okay, why is it important to know about this apostolic tradition? Well, it's because the church was established by the apostles. This was their mission. This is what God had ordained them and them alone to do. As Ephesians 2:19 and 20 tells us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." The foundation of the church is the apostles and the prophets, and more specifically, the written tradition, the word of God, which the Holy Spirit immediately inspired through these prophets and apostles. So as we said again, you can't have a church without the gospel. Well, likewise, you can't have a church without the authoritative word of God. You can't have the church without the foundation of the prophets, the Old Testament, and the apostles, that which is in the New Testament. This apostolic tradition or apostolic teaching is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The good news, as we talked about above. And so Mark's purpose is to simply repeat this good news. He is telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look back again now to Mark chapter 1. And I know we're jumping around, so please forgive me. But once again, Mark chapter 1. And here's a very important claim that Mark makes in Mark 1:1. He says there, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." The claim that he makes here in verse 1 simply is that Jesus is God. This is a thematic statement for the entirety of the book, and again, over and over, repeatedly, clearly, simply, emphatically, we'll hear this truth stated together. And so now as we look, covering those three things, I just want to leave you guys just with a few short applications based on these texts. I hope this will be beneficial to you. I hope this will be faithful to the Word of God. But we need to understand always that the gospel demands a response. And this is not just speaking to unbelievers. Even for us as believers, if we're all in Christ, every time we hear the gospel, it does demand a response. And it demands that each one of us individually respond. Not with the faith of my husband, not with the faith of my wife, not for our children, well, I believe what mommy and daddy believes, but every individual person must respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, that means different things for different people. If you're not a Christian, of course, you need to repent and believe. You need to follow Christ. You need to submit your life to Him completely and entirely. And so whether you're young or old, this question always needs to be resolved in your heart. You need Christ. We need to teach our children these truths. Your son, daughter, you need Christ. You need to hear the gospel. We want you to be delivered from your sins. We want you to believe and receive in the gospel. And even our children need to hear the words day after day, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Every day. But if you're a believer here, and I assume that most of you are, praise the Lord first. What a wonderful testament to His faithfulness in your life. What unity that we even share that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. What a wonderful work that He's doing in you. And notice that that work hasn't stopped in you. It is continuing in you day after day. So don't give up, no matter your circumstances. Don't dismay. Don't lose heart. Continue day by day to trust in the Lord, in our Lord. But this doesn't mean that you don't need to believe every day in Christ, that you don't need to not repent every day. Every moment should be dedicated to repentance and faith in our lives. It's our prayer every hour, every moment, really. that our lives would be marked by this repentance, that we would know more of Christ and His Word, that we'd be more conformed to the image of His Son. And so that's how the gospel demands a response from us. When we're confronted, when we sin, the gospel provides mercy and forgiveness for our sins. And we need to latch a hold of that. Not hold on to our sin, but take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ and His mercy. Furthermore, this gospel must affect every aspect of your life. You can't compartmentalize the gospel. You can't be one person when we're here gathered together, another person at work, another person when you're at home. Further, it can't just be something that's in our head. It has to be something that we have in our hearts. And it displays itself even then through the works of our hands. We must show visible fruit that we have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. For us as husbands and fathers, as we lead our families, we need to ask ourselves daily the question, how am I giving this gospel to my wife and my children? Am I leading my family in this gospel? Am I instructing my children, my wife, in the Scriptures? Am I reading the Bible with my family? Am I praying with them? Am I confessing my own sins to my family, especially when I sin against them? This is incredibly difficult to do as a father and a husband, but we must do it. Our wives and our children must see that the gospel has affected even our very hearts. We need to also be clear that our children, our wives, are not looking at us to save them, but they're looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to direct them continually to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is our obligation, men, to do this, to lead our families, our wives, in the gospel. And there's no better time than now to begin. If you're not doing this, I would encourage you to do this, to take time. It doesn't have to be anything extravagant. 5-6 minutes. I know my kids don't have much of an attention span. But those 5 or 6 minutes will leave everlasting fruit on their souls. And we need to, in faith, do that, to pray with their wives. It doesn't have to be hours upon end to see how you're doing. How you doing, honey? How can I pray for you? Pray for her. For you wives and mothers, are you submitting to your husband in everything that is according to the Word of God? Are you allowing your husband to lead your family in these areas? Are you trying to take his position as head over your family? How is your relationship with your husband? How is your relationship with your children? Are you teaching the gospel to your children? Are you discipling younger women? Think about even other women that you come in contact with who are Christians. Are you helping them in the things of faith? And so women, these are also likewise things that the gospel encourages you to do. And the Lord provides great grace. Everything that you need to accomplish these tasks, and He will help you in that. But a question now for us all. Are we dedicating ourselves to this gospel day in and day out? Is it something we really are implementing into our lives? Has it had real effect and change in our lives? Are we striving to be holy and to forsake sin day after day? What's our focus? Are we in our Bibles daily? Are we praying daily? Is our focus in the gospel, or are we distracted and our focus is in something else? These questions are not designed to bring guilt into your lives. I want to be very clear. It's not the purpose of them. But they're questions to help us all to evaluate whether the gospel is taking root deep into my soul, into my life. Is your life centered upon the gospel? If it's not, then ask the Lord to help you. Repent of that and trust in Christ. Daily we have to do this because we so quickly, so easily get out of focus, don't we? It's so easy to become distracted by the things of this world. But God provides the means that we can. And this is why we're here together. To encourage one another to love and good works at the very same time. Brother, sister, how's your walk with Christ? Check on one another. Love one another. Know this, there is hope in Christ for all of us here. This is what you need to see today. You don't need to leave this time together thinking there's no hope in Christ, or my sin is so much that I have no mercy found in the grace of the Lord. But when you start thinking that way, you're really confessing that you think that you can save yourself. You have began a works-based religion. We need to realize that we cannot do these things in our own power. It is only through the help of the Holy Spirit. We cannot save ourselves. It is only the Lord Jesus that saves us, and only through the work of the Spirit in our lives that we can accomplish these tasks. And never forget that. Don't lose heart. Don't dismay. Simply say, Lord, we need you. Secondly, the way that God leads us is by the power of the Holy Spirit and His Holy Word. This is a very important understanding that we need to glean from this text. We must understand that the Bible is Scripture, and we must receive it as coming from God. So do you accept this apostolic tradition? Is the Word of God enough, or do you think you need something more? 2 Timothy 3:16, once more, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. These Scriptures are for us, brothers and sisters. Certainly they were given to the early Christians, but even more so they're for us today. All Scripture is inspired by God, and we need to live as if all Scripture is inspired by God. This means that they originate with God. They come from Him. Literally, they are breathed out by God, showing us that He has spoken finally and fully in His Word. We don't need anything else. We don't need a new revelation. We don't need the next new pragmatic thing. We have the Word of God. And so a church must be firmly planted and established on the Word of God and nothing else. The foundation must be firm. And so these Scriptures are useful to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to instruct us in righteousness. And we must study these Scriptures. Not just together, but we must, even in our homes, in our daily lives, study the Scriptures. We must be constantly in them. As John Calvin says, a people who do not study the Bible mistake a heresy for the voice of God. From one of the early Baptist catechism, what is the Word of God? This is something great to use in family devotions, by the way, men. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments being given by divine inspiration are the Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice. In question 5 after that, how do we know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the Bible evidences itself to be God's Word by the heavenliness of its doctrine, the unity of its parts, its power to convert sinners and to edify saints. But the Spirit of God only, bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in our hearts, is only able to fully persuade us that the Bible is the Word of God. And so these Scriptures communicate God's will to us. The book of Mark communicates God's will to us. Are we going to trust them or not? Will we obey them or not? Will we give our lives to them or not? And so lastly and finally, believe in the gospel. That's what I want to leave you with. Believe in the gospel and obey the Word of God. And He will help you. May Christ help us to this task and to behold the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's pray together.